Please take out a Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 this morning. We are finally turning the page after many months to page 987 in the Pew Bible. We are making good. Mikey, this way, Mikey. This way, this way. You got it. You got it. You got it. Follow VJ. Yeah, Carl will help you. Yeah, you got it. Nailed it. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. All right, we're making good progress. We are going to consider this passage today, and it is a good passage. And we started off with a perfect and good intro. We great minds think alike. Did you have a good week? Last Sunday was all about affliction. Today, Paul is going to mention again all our distress and affliction. This week, maybe you experienced some of that distress and affliction. But did you have a good week? If we went around the whole room, we took the next, that would probably take a while. But if we went around the whole room and played best part, worst part, and we all shared what was the best part and what was the worst part of our weeks, how would that go? Like, what would be the overall tone? What would be the general sense that we would take away from that after hearing about one another's best and worst parts of the week, hearing one another's interpretations of those weeks? Would our general sense be that things are good or bad? And how and on what basis would or could we make such a determination? What makes for a good week? What makes you feel good? Well, today we have a good text full of good news, and in it, Paul is very glad. Good makes glad. That's obvious. We know that. But we are often sad. Affliction is a part of that last week, but our response to that affliction matters much more. Today we're going to see Paul's response to affliction. Today, Paul says, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted and we feel all the joy. In all your distress and affliction, what are you? What do you feel? So how can Paul find comfort and feel all the joy in the midst of all the distress and persecution and affliction? This is one of the great questions of philosophy and of life. How can anyone be happy? I titled this sermon, The Good News, from verse 6, thus all that annoying you with good words. I'm still torn, though, because I was tempted to title this sermon, For Now We Live, from verse 8. Paul starts verse 8 with a 4, pointing back, hey, because of this thing, now we live. What would that thing be for you? What do you have, or what would you need to have? What has happened, or what do you think needs to happen for you to be able to say, now I live? I read a book last week, and its subtitle was, How to Change Your Life and Achieve Real Happiness. It's quite a promise. I don't think the book quite delivered on what it promised. But Paul says here, for now we live. So how is it now we live? If you're hearing my voice, you obviously live, you are alive. So Paul's talking about something else. The NASB clarifies, translating that verse, for now we really live. So for all of us in this room, you're hearing my voice, we are all physically alive. Some of us, by the grace of God, spiritually live, as Paul did. How many of us, though, really live, as Paul does? Now we really live. So Paul is thankful and he is glad in our passage. Paul is happy. Why? That's what we're considering together this morning. Why Paul is so glad and what we can learn from Paul about true gladness and how to really live. We all want to be happy, but many of us often are not. And I am preaching to myself here. Things can be so good, and I can still struggle to be glad. I need help. I find help in God's word. I need this word about gladness. We all have Johnny Lee's problem. We are all looking for love in all the wrong places. Not only that, we are looking for gladness in all the wrong places. Paul has found it. Paul is glad. So let's look and listen to the rejoicing with full joy and glad Paul. 3 points for you today. Here's the sermon kind of in a nutshell. Before those 3 points, here's the sermon. People and prayer and presence are paths to joy. People and prayer and presence as paths to joy. That's what we're talking about today. 3 points, we're going to unpack that. Gladness is found in the good of God's people. Gladness is found through the prayers for God's people. Gladness is found in the presence of God's people. So let's read our text. We're jumping right into the middle. They have sent Timothy. Timothy has come back. Let's see what happens. I will read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Let's stop there. Let's pray. And then we'll jump into our text. Father, you are the God of full and perfect joy. You are the God who delights in us, your people. Father, what a good thing. What a gift. What a grace that you, the perfect person, can delight in us through the perfect work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us the most good thing. Father, help us to find gladness in you. Father, I want to be happy. I want my people to be happy. We keep trying different things, Father. Everything keeps letting us down. Father, show us where true joy is found. Father, work by your Spirit. You are here, you are present, you are working for the good of your people. Father, do that now. Father, work through this living and active word to show us Christ, to show us the good, and to fix our minds and to fill our hearts with gladness in him. Father, we truly want to rejoice in the Lord. Father, help us to do that through your word today. Father, whatever each and every heart in this room needs, I pray that you would minister your truth and your goodness and your grace to each and every one of us today. Father, help me. Help the preaching of your word. Help the hearing of your word. Help us to be attentive to that which is of first importance today. We ask for your help now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, point number one is that gladness is found in the good of God's people. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 begins with a "but now," which means we need to begin with a brief review. "But now" means something has happened. Something has changed. Some argue that verse 6, it's the turning point. It's kind of like the hinge of the whole book. Why is that? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul reminded them that we were torn away from you. Colossians 2, 5, Paul says, "Though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit." That's the case here. But this was a forced and unchosen absence. Paul is run out of town. Affliction and persecution forced this separation between Paul and the people of Thessalonica. Paul starts the church there. Paul is now away from there. Paul is longing to be back there, face to face. Note that Paul says face to face again in our passage as well. Presence is important, but that is not our present point. So Paul is forced away. He wants to return, but we saw in 2:18 that in some way, Satan hinders him. And so Paul is worried about them. Paul loves them dearly, and love seeks the good of the loved. Love is affection and action. We've seen again and again that Paul has great care and concern for God's people. And so last week, we saw twice in 3:1 and 5, he could bear it no longer. Paul said, I couldn't take it anymore. He couldn't keep his care and concern contained, and so we sent Timothy. Paul's just got to know how they're doing. Worried about their good. Concerned about their faith. He loves the people. He longs to learn how they're doing, and so he sends Timothy. He gives them Timothy. I had the privilege of briefly teaching John 3:16 to the kids yesterday, the most known, maybe least understood verse in the Bible. I was assigned that text David Murray calls John 3:16 an unpreachable text. So thank you guys for assigning to me an unpreachable text. I tried my best. John 3:16, God loves, and he loves not so much. That's not what the verse means. God so loved the world. God loves the world in this way. What way? He gives his only begotten son. God loves, God gives, love gives. And I tried to show the kids that the value of the thing given reflects and reveals the degree of love. I love you. Here's a dollar. Right? You know, that doesn't cost me very much. That doesn't reveal much love. Right? I love you. Here's every dollar I have. Right? That costs me everything. That must then reveal much love. I love you. Here is my very self and soul. Right? Yeah, that's what marriage is meant to be. We've been talking about covenant and communion. Communion is sharing. Marriage is meant to be the total sharing of self and soul. The most valuable thing that we possess, we give to one another, expressing and revealing love. But every relationship involves some degree of such giving. The point is that love gives, and the magnitude of the love is revealed in the magnitude of the gift. Pastor Riley Lynch is a friend. He's out in Long Island. His wife is having a baby this week. He needs help. He asked if I could preach next week. I cannot. I need to be here. But I love Riley. I have care and concern for him. And I think it's important for pastors to take some time for their family when babies are born. Hint, hint. Shore's sister Six is coming. I cannot go to Riley, but I love him. And so I express that concern for him. And I show care to him by giving Peter to him. So pray for Peter. He's preaching at Calvary Protestant Church next week, right? So I care about Riley, and so I'm sending something very important to Riley. I'm sending a person. I'm sending a preacher. God gives. The thing that God gives is the person, his son, Jesus Christ. And in giving us his son, God is giving us his very self. And so here, Paul gives Timothy. Paul gives a person expressing his great love for God's people. People are the point. People is this point. Remember, people, not phones. Saints, not screens. Try it. So Paul gives Timothy, he sends Timothy, and now, where we're picking up in verse 6, Timothy comes back. He has come to us from you, Paul says. And here's why we're talking about good. Timothy has come to us from you, verse 6, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Stop. That's a big statement. Paul never says anything like that anywhere else. We are not very good at evangelism. The word evangelism comes from the Greek word you see translated there as good news. E-U, angelizo. So the prefix E-U just means good. A eulogy is a good word. Euphoria is a good feeling. An angel is a messenger bringing a message or announcement. So the euangelion is a good announcement or message. It's good news. Our English word gospel comes from the Old English translation of this word. Good spell means good story or news. So gospel just means good news coming from this word, euangelion, and Paul is using the verb form of that word here. So where you read, has brought us the good news, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words, it's all one word in the Greek, has brought us the good news. And what is neat and what is unique about Paul's use of euangelizo here is that Paul uses this word 21 times in his letter. Every time, except this time, Paul uses that word to refer to the preaching of the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, Galatians. Galatians is all about the importance of getting the gospel right. Galatians 1:16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the same word, preach, there. Paul is good announcing. Paul is good newsing. What? Him, Paul says. Listen, the church at large today is gospel confused. And there's nothing more important than gospel clarity, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. No gospel, no salvation. Wrong gospel, no salvation. Do you know what the gospel is? Can you correctly and succinctly explain the gospel? Paul says there in Galatians 1:16 that God revealed Christ to him that Paul might gospel him. So what is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus. Start there. It's about him. The gospel is about who he is and what he has done. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus to save his people. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. Keep it simple, saints. One other example. You like that? Well, one other example. 2 Corinthians 11:7. Paul says, I preached God's gospel to you. That's actually our same word twice. It's the verb and the noun. Paul literally says there, I gospeled God's gospel to you. I good newsed the good news to you. So, back in our text, when Paul uses this verb to bring or speak or preach good news, again, every time he uses it, it's in reference to the good news of Jesus, except this time, except verse 6. And that makes this very striking. That means that we are to pay much attention to this. We were worried because we loved you. We sent Timothy because we loved you. Timothy returned and brought us the good news of your love for us and your faith in God. And this was such good news to us, by the way. I'm going to take the most important word about the most important thing, and I'm going to apply it to what Timothy has told us about you. This is a big deal. This is good. And look at Paul's response to this good news. Again, this is important. This is where I've been trying to drive us. There's nothing more important than your response to the good news. Good makes glad. The good news makes the most glad. What makes you most glad? But the good news is not what we're specifically talking about here, though it's all closely connected. How does Paul respond to this good news from Timothy? And why does he respond this way to the good news? First, see his response. Look at verse 7. For this reason, right, because of that, for the good news, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So good news brings comfort. Look at verse 8. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Good news brings life, like really living. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel? Good news brings thanksgiving and joy. Good makes glad. But again, don't miss this. Here's what I'm driving at. What is the good that is making Paul glad? It is the news of the good of others. It is the good of God's people. Their good is what makes Paul glad. And I don't know about you, but I tend to be glad for my good. I tend to be glad when I am comfortable or resting or reading or watching something. Basketball season is coming. We've had a really long, full, hard week. I am so excited about Sunday evening without anybody, anything going on. That might get messed up. That could get interrupted, right? But I'm so tempted to think, hey, my good will be found if I get some time by myself with my girls, just taking it easy, right? My good is wrapped up in the well-being of myself. I still just tend to generally assume my gladness is dependent upon my experience of the goodness of my circumstances and my subjective sense of good feeling flowing from that. And this is so natural to us that we struggle to even see it and understand it. And I still don't fully. Wasn't it so good to have the Moultries visiting last week? I miss Mike and Sharon. But one of Pastor Mike's classic lines, oft repeated, I can hear him saying it right now, it's not about you. I can't even come close to imitating his great voice. It's not about you. And he would say that, and we would all nod along. But deep down, we're all thinking, but, I mean, you know, isn't it like a little bit about me? I am me. I can only live and think and feel and do as me. I can only ultimately see things from the perspective of me. I really am, in some sense, the center of my world. Right? I have my mind, and I cannot really do otherwise, right? I've been consumed lately with reading and trying to understand the world of therapy and mental health, whatever exactly people mean with that, and how to actually help people. And I am a pastor, not a therapist, but my job is to help. It is to shepherd the flock of God. It is to care for the selves and the souls of the members of Woodside. Pastoring is a helping profession. It's not easy. I'm not always so good at it. I need help. But no one likes to see people suffering, especially loved ones and family members. And so it makes sense to seek and to explore and try and understand any and all avenues of possible help and care. But the more I read, the more I'm concerned. I read another psychology book this week, and I am no expert, but it sure seems that the more we have turned hyper-attention to mental health, and the more the world has sought to treat it, the worse things have gotten. It's good. It's very complicated. I'm not trying to oversimplify, and I want to in no way imply that we should not care much about the well-being of others. The whole point of this sermon is that we should care much about the well-being of others. But that means that we should actually want to care well for them and actually minister good to them and actually help. Two of the problems culturally with where we are right now is that we don't really seem to understand what mental health is or even what the mind is. Right? We've confused the brain with the mind, and we have conflated the two. The brain is physical and material. The mind is spiritual and immaterial. So number one, the problem, we don't know what the mind is, and thus we can't know how to actually treat it. For example, Melissa and I were watching a show the other night, and on came a commercial from the good old government of the state of New York, and the tagline was, addiction is a medical condition, not a choice. So addiction is a medical condition, not a moral choice. Again, listen, that's actually not true. That's actually not a biblical position. That's increasingly being recognized as not a scientific position. The recent article in the magazine American Scientist, one of its conclusions, there is virtually no data in humans indicating that addiction is a disease of the brain in the way that, for instance, Huntington's or Parkinson's are diseases of the brain. You get the problem wrong, you inevitably get the solution wrong. So our understanding of addiction is an example of misunderstanding the mind and failing to treat it. Number two, therapy tends to seek to treat the symptoms by turning the self entirely inward and by encouraging and directing aggressive attentiveness to the self. I think this could be like the major problem. All of that is what I want us to see in Scripture and in Paul and in this letter, and especially in Christ, is how outward turned everything is. It's not about you. And Mike's right. But me, my mind, what else can I do? 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. It's not about you. You don't find you and good by seeking and serving self. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he was the perfect person. He was the God of full joy. And maybe we've been doing it wrong. Paul is here showing the secret to gladness, the source of gladness, and it is found and it is bound up in others. Did you notice as we were reading our passage, all of the plethora of plural pronouns that Paul employs? And I plagiarized that alliteration, by the way. I thought it was so good that I had to use it. I cannot claim that for myself. Why does Paul employ a plethora of plural pronouns? Because everything is personal and intimate and about the people of God and full of affection for Paul. And he's highlighting that again. Your faith. You remember us kindly, longing to see us. We long to see you. We have been comforted about you through your faith, and so on. Paul is aggressively and obsessively other-focused. And Paul is affectionately and excessively glad, comforted. We really live all the joy, and it's all because of others. And what do you care about? What are you concerned about? There are all kinds of things to care and be concerned about, but we have limited time and resources and attention. What are the most important things? I'm desperate to convince myself and my family and my church family to care more about the most important things and to care less about the not important things. I read a new idea last week that I love. It was a term that was titled the cult of the insignificant. I really like that. The cult of the insignificant. We are awash. We are drowning in the cult of the insignificant. We've lost any sensibility of significance. We are wasting our time and filling our minds with that which matters none. What matters to Paul? People. People are what matters to Paul. What is Paul's primary concern in regards to the people that he loves? Not the comfort of their circumstances. Not their mental health or general feeling of well-being. Not that they be transforming the culture or overcoming the system of oppression around them. His concern is their faith and their love. In verse 6. Calvin says, and in those two words, Paul comprehends the whole sum of true piety. Piety is just godliness, reverence for God and devotion to Him. Faith and love. That's what it's all about. Paul cares about their spiritual lives. 1 Timothy 1:5, he writes a letter later on to this same Timothy. And Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. What are we doing? What's the whole point of all this? What's the aim? Love. How's that happen? That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Faith and love. To Philemon, Paul is glad because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Galatians 5:6. What counts? What really counts? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's the same thing here. Paul makes no mention about their outward circumstances except to recognize that they are affliction circumstances. Paul makes much mention of the inward response to those circumstances, their faith and their love, their call to walk in a manner worthy, no matter the circumstances. Paul cares most about eternal things. And like that should make such obvious, logical sense. If I were to say to you, you can have a dollar right now, or you can have $1 billion tomorrow, pick. Right? We all understand that we wait for tomorrow. If I were to say to you, you can experience some minor hip pain for 1 minute, or you can experience an agony of physical and spiritual torment forever, we all understand that we pick the 1 minute of minor affliction. Again, it's just logical. We're talking about eternal big things versus temporary small things. And yet, we pick the opposite every time we sin. We pick the opposite when we care and are concerned first about the things of the world and not the things of eternity. What do I want for my children? Faith in God and love for others. What do I want for you? Faith in God and love for others. What do I then need to be focused first on having for myself? Growing faith in God and love for others. What's it about? What is your life about? How do you evaluate your life? On what basis do you make your determination on whether or not it is good? And do faith and love ever come into the equation? And do the faith and love of others ever come into the equation? Good makes glad. Are you glad? Many of us are not. I am often not. But if we are not, we should ask ourselves, why not? And ultimately, it always boils down to some perception of some experience of something bad. There's something bad, so I am sad. But Paul is. All our distress and affliction, Paul is glad. And it's because Paul has had his priorities rearranged by the gospel and the grace of God. The Christ-hating, church-hunting Paul was transformed by his encounter with the living Christ. Paul was confronted with the reality of Christ, and Paul was transformed and born again, and his focus was shifted entirely to the glory of Christ and the good of Christ's people. And Paul rejoiced. Paul found his gladness in the good of God's people. I was tempted to late last night to shift and make this a one-point sermon, but let's keep moving, though we will kind of be coming back, and this will be our emphasis, and we'll be focusing on this. Let's see point number two real quick. Point number one is always the longest, so don't worry. Point number two, gladness is found through the prayers for God's people. So it's found in the good of God's people. Now here we're shifting to it's kind of some means. What do we do about that? How do we pursue that? Prayer. Look at verse 9. We've seen the joy. We need the joy. We are seeking to see how we gain this joy. Paul has heard good that make glad things about the Thessalonians, and how does he respond? This is the key. Here is the worst kept secret, and yet the least practiced secret of the Christian life. Paul prays. Verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Stop. How do you return thanksgiving to God? Prayer. What is Paul thanking God for? For you, Paul prays. Keep reading. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. How do we go before our God? Prayer. The preposition translated before means in front of or in the presence of. One of the applications that we had a couple of weeks ago from John Flavel, well, it was a call to work hard to realize the presence of God. Right? We live the whole of the Christian life, coram Deo is the line, before the face of God. He is the omnipresent and omniscient God. He is ever-present and all-knowing. Are you tempted to sin? Realize to yourself by faith, God is present. God knows. Are you down and discouraged? Realize to yourself by faith, God is present. And God knows. Realize to yourself by faith the awesome and holy and loving presence of God. And one of the main ways we do that is through prayer. And Paul is doing that here. Before our God, into verse 9, verse 10, as we pray. And again, Paul has already said this. And Paul has already done this. Look back all the way to chapter 1, verse 2, across the page. Chapter 1, verse 2. Remember our Thessalonians theme. This letter is about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. We talked a lot about the word at the beginning. The coming of Christ stuff really begins in chapter 4. Right now we're focusing on the Christian conduct part. It's all connected. Last week we saw that conduct is always in the context of affliction. We just saw that again in all our distress and affliction. But working on this text this week made me think maybe I'd missed something or not given something enough emphasis in my Thessalonians thesis. I still stand by it, but I was just struck again reading this passage and then looking back. I was just struck again by all the joy and all the thankfulness of Paul. And just the repeated theme of joy and thanksgiving. You could at least make a case that thanksgiving has been the main point of the letter all the way up until this point. And his thankfulness flows from his joyfulness. So Thessalonians is about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. But let's work very hard to be very clear about the fact that the coming of Christ is good. And that the word that works for our good and about the Christian conduct that Paul commends is a good and glad and thankful life. And that's why Paul prays. That's why Paul has been praying this whole letter from the beginning. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. You know I love hyperbole and overstatement and superlatives. But so does Paul. I love Paul because Paul does too. Always for all of you, constantly. Again, chapter 2, verse 13. He did it again. And we also thank God constantly for this. But what's Paul so thankful for there? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word works, church. Believe it. Use the word that works. The word works, and so Paul is glad. And so Paul gives thanks at the beginning, he gives thanks there, and now again we're back at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? You see that all the joy that we feel? I don't love that translation. Paul uses the same word twice there, and he does this for emphasis. Joy in Greek is kara. I'd like to name the baby Kara, K-A-R-A, kind of like that, but it sounds too much like Vera, even though it's spelled differently. So Kara, Kira, I don't know, different words. But I like Kara because Kara is Greek for joy, and I want joy, and babies are joy. And joy is what God is doing, and joy is what I need, and joy is what you need, and joy is what my family needs. And so in that verse, Paul actually literally says something about all the joy that we rejoice because of you. All the kara that we kairo. The King James says, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes. Yeah, I like the double joys there. The NASB gets it best. For all the joy with which we rejoice. Superlatives over the top. Affection and gladness. Paul is rejoicing with joy. Paul is in distress and affliction, and Paul is glad. Listen. Paul is Pollyanna. He is. Paul is a Pollyanna. He's just not caught up and concerned about all the same things that we tend to be concerned about today. Paul's going to be martyred by an evil, unjust government. Paul lives and ministers under the authority of that evil and unjust government his whole life. He operates in a pagan, immoral culture that hates the Christian faith his whole life. And Paul's obsessive focus and concern is none of that. His focus and concern is entirely on the people of God, the church. Paul lives for the glory of God revealed in the lives of God's people. There are all kinds of bad and hard affliction things happening that Paul could have addressed, and yet Paul writes, for now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. He writes about all the joy with which we rejoice for you, and he writes about that and feels that joy, all while he's being hindered by Satan and all while he's being opposed and facing all kinds of distress and affliction. Joy is not circumstance dependent. The joy letter, Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, is written from prison. It's joy in jail. Paul is unjustly imprisoned by an evil, oppressive government. And Paul writes nothing about it. He writes, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to overthrow the government, to transform the culture. No, to speak the word without fear. They're bold to preach Christ. So again, Paul's plagued by miserable physical circumstances. Paul's surrounded by misery and injustice. Paul is content and glad because of Paul's upward and outward and eternal focus. Paul's joy is full. Paul is experiencing the fulfillment of his Lord's words in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It must be possible. Jesus says it. And he says, hey, by the way, words and teaching are the means through which you can experience my perfect joy, your full joy. Jesus promises that. God is working toward that. Paul is experiencing that. And church, we can too. as we imitate Paul, as he imitates Christ. And here we imitate him by praying like him. Look at verse 10. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Some pretty easy alliteration there. Paul prays passionately, most earnestly. He says hyper. He uses the word hyper there. He's hyper praying. Paul prays persistently, night and day, he says. Paul prays purposefully, that, he says. Do we pray passionately, persistently, purposefully? Paul, the apostle of sovereignty, is Paul the apostle of prayer. Paul, the apostle of affection for God's people, is Paul the apostle of prayer for God's people. Peter just read for us one of those prayers in Philippians chapter 1. Again, there's the joy letter. And in verse 3, Paul prays, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And there's a clear prayer and joy connection for Paul. You want more gladness? Try more prayer. You want more gladness? Try focusing more on and praying more for what Paul prays for. Philippians 1:7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. You'd be really a little bit uncomfortable if I said that to you. I just want you to know how much I yearn for you guys with all the affection of Jesus. That's what Paul says. And I want that. I want that affection. I want the affection of the perfect Lord of love. And so what does Paul pray for the others that he loves so much and is so focused on? The most important things. Philippians 1 verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We're going to come back to that prayer next week because we're considering a very similar prayer next week. Look down at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3. I saved these two verses because they're so wonderful. I can't wait. More prayer next week. But what does Paul pray? Verse 12. That the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Church, let's pray that. Paul loves the church. And so Paul prays for the church because God is the one who can do in and for the church what needs to be done. And Paul prays specifically for the love of the church. Paul knows what David knows. Paul knows Psalm 63, verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. So you see, Paul has experienced the best thing, the love of the God of love. And so Paul wants the people that he loves to experience the best thing, the love of the God of perfect love. And so Paul prays for them. What do you pray for your kids? What do you pray for people that you care about? Is it for an experience of that love that is better than life? This is how Paul can be so glad. Paul spends so much of his time in the presence of the God of life and full joy. And Paul gives so much of his attention and concern to others, not himself, to others, the people of God. Paul has discovered the wisdom of loving what the most perfect person loves. And God, the most perfect person, loves his own glory. And he loves the good of his own people. What is the chief end of man? Like, why are you here? Why do you exist? What is your chief end? Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Joy is your chief end in the God of joy. And that's the case because God is eminently enjoyable. He's the perfect person, the God of abundant, steadfast love. And that is the one thing that you need, that love. And that is the one thing that God offers to us freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loves, and so God gives. And God gives the best thing. He gives his own son to live and die and rise again in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the good. That is good news. And good makes glad. And so Paul is glad and so full of love that he wants the people that he loves to find their gladness in God's goodness as well. I'm about out of time. Point number 3, very quickly, then we'll apply it and be done. This will take not long. Gladness is what we want. It's found in focusing on and seeking the good of God's people. It's found in praying for God's people. It is found in the presence of God's people. One more time, last time, look at our text, verse 10. Paul prays purposefully. Praying for love is next week. What does he specifically pray for in 10? That we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. People, not phones. Presence, not phone. This is not the main idea of the verse, but there is an important principle and truth here applied to Paul. Face to face is better. Face to face beats letter to reader. Face to face beats texter to receiver. Face to face beats caller to listener. Or obviously, it beats the social media that is stupid. Paul is the greatest letter writer of all time. And he can claim that title because Christ didn't write any letters that we know of. So it is significant that Paul, the greatest letter writer of all time, writes about the superiority of being face-to-face with the people. He wants to help their faith. He wants to continue to establish and exhort them in the faith. He could do that through more letter writing, and he will, but he prefers to do it face-to-face because face-to-face is better. People, not phones. Presence, not phone. We are embodied creatures. We don't have a body. We are a body. And those bodies matter. Those bodies tell us who we are. Those bodies are how we live in God's world and relate to God's people. Letters are wonderful. It's good to call and text one another, but it is best to be with one another. As presence is arguably the theme of Scripture. We're talking about covenants on Thursday nights. Come as we consider the covenant in Exodus 20 this week. Covenants are how God is with us, presence. Covenants make possible the presence of God. God was face to face with man in the garden. We wasted it and we ruined it with sin. We were cast out of the place of God's presence. No more face to face. Christ crushes the serpent and the sin that separates. Christ is coming. Presence is the plan. And the point, and the promise that God is fulfilling. Revelation 21:3, the end is so wonderful. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Hey, what's the result of the presence of God face to face, of God coming and God with his people? Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. That's what happens face to face in the presence of God. Nothing bad, no one sad, only perfect goodness. And the result will be full gladness. Church, that's what's coming. Just hold on. That's where everything is going. We will be with God, and we will be with his people, face to face forever. Hope, wait. But we can get a taste of that, of all of that good now. And that's why we do this. That's why we gather for worship. Don't you feel it? Sometimes when we are all lifting our voices in praise together, this is good. This is good, and I am glad. Don't you experience it sometimes Sunday afternoons while eating and talking and then lifting our voices together in prayer? Wow, this is really good. And I'm glad. You see, the experience of perfect gladness is coming as perfect goodness is coming. But there's a gladness to be found now with the good God as he works for the good of his people. And so two very quick points of application, and I'm actually done. We all want to be happy. In light of all of that, all of those words, what are some steps that we can take? There are many, but let me just give you two. Application number one, building right off of what we just said. Be present as much as you can. Be present as much as you can. Be present at church functions, with God's people, as much as possible. This is what we're going to be doing for eternity. Let's start now. Full disclosure, I stole the idea for this application from Pastor Ed. I was listening to Ed's sermon from last Sunday on Romans 14:19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Again, are you pursuing the good of others? It was a really good sermon. Go listen to it. Why do you come? What decides for you if it was a good Sunday or a good sermon? Let's be honest. Isn't it so often about how we feel and the good that we perceive, that we received? We're asked, hey, how was the sermon? And our response is often based upon how much we liked it, or how short it was, or how entertained we were by the illustrations. How much of it, or the music, or whatever, satisfied our personal preferences? Pastor Mike, it's not about you. It's not about me. Why do you come? Listen, you should be here first and foremost, because being here, you have the opportunity to build up and encourage and edify others simply by your presence. If you are coming for the purpose of pleasing yourself, you are missing something very important. If you come only when it helps you or only when you feel like it, you're missing something very important. I joke sometimes that I think God made me a pastor so that I'd actually come to church, right? Because if I feel like it, if it's dependent upon if I feel like it, I'm probably never going to come. When do you come? And why do you come? If it's only because it helps you and makes you feel good, or because it ministers specifically to you, you're doing it wrong. But if you are coming for the purpose of helping and encouraging others, first, seeking the good of others. Of course, we're going to find good in that as well. That's a good thing. But first, seeking the good of others. There's a whole lot of good and gladness to be found there. Brothers and sisters, your presence helps. We are not coming here to be entertained. You are not first here for what you get out of this. Listen, sometimes I'm going to preach bad sermons. Much of the time, I'm barely going to hit a single. Just glad to be on base. I was never a home run hitter playing baseball. Many of the Sunday schools and the Bible studies aren't going to be all that amazing. You could find better teaching online. But this is your church. And presence matters. These are your people. And they need you. I need you. You can do much good to others simply by being present. Come. Be present. Stay and eat. Do good to others. Seek the good of others just by your simple presence. Seek to be present with God's people on Sundays. Find one avenue in the middle of the week. Seek the being present with God's people in one other thing throughout the week. Right? Be with God's people. Application number two. Much shorter. Getting us ready for next week. This is just seeding the ground. Here it is. Pray Paul's prayers. Pray Paul's prayers. I encourage you to try it this week. Paul prays differently than we pray. And Paul was glad. Maybe we should try doing what Paul does. Hey, we're going to try it for prayer today, this afternoon. We're going to talk about it in great detail next week. But pray for God's people. Pray for their spiritual good. Pray for your own spiritual good. Gladness is not found where we think that it is found. And the world is showing us that again and again and again. Everybody's miserable. Gladness is found in the Lord. Gladness is found with the good God. It is found in caring about what the perfect person cares about. Your gladness will increasingly come by the grace of God as you turn upward and outward and fix your eyes on the glory of God and the good of God's people around you. Let's do that together, church. Let's help one another. Let's build one another up. Let's be present with one another and pray for one another. There is all the joy with which we rejoice. It's there for us in Christ and in His church. Let's pursue our gladness together in the things of God. Let me pray for you. Let's pray. Father, help us to care more about what you care about. Father, give us increasingly a heavenly and an eternal perspective. Father, you are coming. And we just read in Revelation 21 the result of that coming for those who are yours. Father, the result of that coming for those who are not yours will be eternally and terribly different. Father, help us to take the reality of eternity seriously. Help us to find our gladness in you. And what you have promised, and what you're giving us little tastes of now, and what you will pour out in great abundance and fullness when you come. Help us to believe that the only hope for anyone is Jesus Christ, and to increasingly be a people who are less bad at the good thing that is evangelism, and who increasingly desire to tell others about how good you are, and about what you have done for us in Christ, and about the gladness that we are increasingly finding in you and in your people. Father, help us to rejoice in the Lord always. We are going to go right back out of this place into hard and distracting and discouraging things. We're going to be confronted right away with evil and with sadness and with a temptation to turn back in on and focus on ourselves. Please help us. And Father, please help us to be more concerned about helping one another and praying for one another and seeking to do intentional spiritual good for one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to find great gladness in your love, and that you would help us to grow and abound in love for you and love for your people. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.